Chapter 5, a familiar passage of Scripture. Stand, if you would, with me as we read the Scripture, if you're able. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Read just a few verses, verses 13 through 16, and a familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew 5, verse 13 says this: "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Would you read verses 14 through 16 aloud with me? Let's read them together. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for our Savior, first of all. Lord, that you would love us so much that you would send your Son to die on the cross and to rise again that we might be saved, that we might have the hope of heaven. I'm thankful for this country that you've given to us in which we may freely exercise our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and freely be able to point others to the Lord. And Lord, I'm thankful for it. But Lord, I pray that you draw our attention to your word this morning. Lord, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Kingdoms come and go, countries come and go, people come and go, but your word, Lord, it stands forever. So draw our attention to this everlasting book and give our and speak to our hearts from it, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sermon on the Mount. The Lord stands on the shore, on a mountain, the Mount of Beatitudes, as we would know it today, there around the Sea of Galilee. And there on the mountain, he'd look down at the crowd, and he would look down, and he could look over the Sea of Galilee. On the other far side of the Sea of Galilee would be the city of Tiberias, a Gentile city, and at night it would be well lit and hard to hide. You could, as it is still to this day, if you're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, when my wife and I were there a few years ago, you could see the city on the other side, and surely that the Lord would point to that city. He would talk about the salt. You're the salt of the earth. From where he was, he could point down the coast there of the Sea of Galilee and to a city called Migdol, and there was the place where they salted the fish that they would catch. They would make a living on the Sea of the Galilee for catching fish, and they'd take them down the shore, and there they would be salted for travel, a preservative. So the Lord, standing there on the shore, begins to preach and preach these messages, giving these illustrations, and he draws our attention to our role in this world, a salt, a preservative. Thinking of our own country, I thought of some statements by some of our founding fathers. George Washington would say this: "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and to humbly implore his protection and favor." Well, I'd like to hear that from some of our politicians today and our leaders today. Samuel Adams would say this: "The rights of the colonists are as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and the head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament." John Adams would say this: "The general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." He would say, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." There's no question when you look to the founding of our country, the principles upon which it stood are close to the Word of God. If you were to travel to our nation's capital and you would look around at many of the monuments that not only our capital but all around our country, you would find Scripture written on almost every one of them. As the freedom of our country and the laws of our land based upon the Word. Doesn't mean we have a perfect country, does it? Even as they declared all men are created equal, our laws of our land have not always followed that rule, has it? Our country is far from a perfect place, and we all have those moments where we look at either the history or the present and we are saddened by things that have been done. But certainly, it was founded on those biblical principles, and certainly our country has come a long way from the place in which it began, hasn't it? We look around our culture today and we see a steady, purposeful trying to remove and weed out the truths of the Word of God. The phrase separation of church and state found nowhere in our Constitution as folks have tried to pull God not only out of our schools, but out of our courthouses and out of our political institutions, those places where the commands of God are desperately needed, isn't it? In our own city, the sexual perversion in our country that is so prominent in our culture, the things that used to be hidden and not spoken of are put on full display. It used to be said, if you would hear about a transvestite reading to children of books to children in a library, that person would probably be arrested for that. But you would expect it to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah or in some maybe San Francisco, but it happens in our own city and in our own libraries here in Muskogee County. You would think about parading of homosexuality. You would think that would be happening some far off place, but it happens in our own city at the first of the month of June every year. The sin that God so calls an abomination and that would seek to cleanse man from. In the book of Corinthians, the Lord would call out that sin and say and talk about it's the abomination it was, but then he would say, and such were some of you, is now put on parade in our country, and let alone that grossest of sin, the regular old-fashioned immorality that is so common in our culture that no longer even bothers us. Sexual relationships outside of marriage is accepted as common, and for anybody to talk about waiting until marriage, it is shamed in this purity culture and looked down upon. Beyond those things, our country has become a place where the party life is what's lifted up. Alcohol at every corner. In more places, it used to be that you could find a place where it didn't serve it, but now it's in almost every place, isn't it? Common. Excused. Beyond that, we see in our culture that the drugs that run rampant. A matter of fact, I've sadly joked at times, I think the official smell of Columbus is pot. As you can find about in any place, the smell of it and the embracing of it in every corner. A leisure lifestyle where folks live for leisure, not for their Lord, not for labor, but it seems like everybody lives for a place of leisure. Not a time of rest to get away, but to have the life of leisure. A land in which many times integrity seems to be lacking, doesn't it? Doing right because it's right, because it's our duty, is pushed aside, and folks look for what is works to their advantage, sacrificing their own integrity. Even sometimes it seems in the world, in a broad way, in the church, it seems to be common, in which many folks are with itching ears are seeking someone who preaches something that pleases them rather than something that provokes them unto love and good works. Where the acceptance of sin is what oftentimes folks are looking for rather than the calling out of sin. It seems so many times in our culture that among our preachers that they have fallen more in line with the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament that would lead the king to tell the people how to get the people of Israel compromise into sin rather than men like Nathan who would cry out, "Thou art the man." Seems like sin is trying to be found a way to excuse it and let us be comfortable in it rather than to come out from it. To say the words "come out from" might label you a legalist rather than just a Christian. But it seems to be our culture, doesn't it? The Lord does say that in the latter times, things that will wax worse and worse. Dark times. But it's not the darkest of time, to be frank. I think of the days in which our Savior was born, to leave the throne of heaven, to be born in that little manger in Bethlehem, to grow up in this sin-cursed world. His own people were a conquered people, and Caesar ruled the world, a pagan society, a wicked society that lifted up wickedness more than holiness, where even the people of God, even the preachers of God, who should have known the Messiah for who he was, were the very ones who would deliver Christ up to be crucified. A dark time. We can see that in Scripture. Dark times, I think of Samuel the prophet, that arise in the time in which it would be said there was no open vision, no clearly revealed word of God. But God doesn't leave us without hope, does he? A matter of fact, he calls our attention in this passage of Scripture to the very ones that should lift up that hope and calls us to do it. He would compare the Christian to a salt in this world. As he spoke that, he spoke of something of extreme value. In the time of Christ, as he would say that, Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. It was currency to them because of its value to preserve food. In our day of refrigeration, salt is something you put on your food if maybe it wasn't seasoned properly, right? Or maybe you just like salt, right? But at the time of Christ, it was of extreme value. and people were paid in it a light. You're the light of the world. We know that the Lord came into a time of darkness. John chapter 1, which we'll read shortly, will speak of that darkness. But in terms of a physical darkness, nobody wants to live in it. We all like to make sure our power bill gets paid for a couple reasons. First one is air conditioning, amen? The first one is air conditioning. But the other is you'd like to flip on that light switch at night, would you not? Value, things of value to the world. God calls us to be that in our culture, to be a light. The first thing I want you to notice about this passage of Scripture here is the light bearer. He says in this verse, in verse 14, you ought to circle the first word of verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. In John chapter 1, if you would keep your finger here, but go to John chapter 1 and read about what it says of our Savior when he came into this world. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word what? It was God. Verse 2 of chapter 1. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In that verse, the Lord reminds us that God is the light that enters into this world. In John chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, Jesus himself would say these words, I must work the work of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. And then he would make this statement, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world. In John 20, 21, it says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. The Lord himself would call himself the light, and as long as I am in the world, he said, I am the light of the world. And yet in here in Matthew chapter 5, he would say, ye are the light of the world. See, what God says is he is the light, but we are the bearer, aren't we? We carry that light in this world. We reflect that light in this world. And the Lord is still here in terms of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and he is the head of the church, and our job is to be a light in this world. You notice God could have given light anywhere. He could have said it lies in the halls of political authorities or in governments or in kings, but he did not. He could have put it in the economy. The light of the world is in the economy, but and in those who successfully lead businesses, but he did not. He could have said it's in the light of the entertainment world, and we might look to Hollywood, or actually more movies are made now in Atlanta, Georgia than are made in Hollywood, in case you didn't know that. Could have said it's in the movie industry, but he did not. He could have said it's in the music industry, but he did not. He said, ye, the Christian, are the light of the world. Ye are. I can tell you this, when we look around at our country, the need is not just for Hollywood to straighten out or for the political world to straighten out or the economy to straighten out. The need, friend, is for Christians to shine a bright light. Ye are the light of the world. Our responsibility. I think of how that responsibility manifests itself. It manifests itself in personal holiness. Look at verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your good works. 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 14. You know the verse as well. The Lord speaking to Solomon as he was preparing, as the temple was being completed, and he would look at him and he said these words. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to be to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. He looked at Solomon, he said, if my people Israel ever forget where they came from and the God who blessed them, if they ever forget the one who established this country and this people, and they turn back as they would time and time again to Baal, and if I send my pestilence upon the land to chasten them and rebuke them, if that happens, he said, I want you to know the way back. He would say this, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The Lord lays down some principles for us. If we turn from our wicked ways, I think of how a light shines in our world. God calls us to be a peculiar people, doesn't he? Zealous of good works, living holy for the Lord, to come out from among them and be ye separate. And God gives us these instructions. I think a light is seen in personal holiness. Personal holiness. Oh, friend, we live in a culture in which holiness is a word that if you utter it and apply it, someone might call you a legalist. But I will tell you, God calls for holiness among his people. He calls for a different way of living among his people. A noticeable Christ-likeness. In the book of Acts, the Lord would say that the church was first called Christians at Antioch. How did they know they were Christian? They were different in their everyday conduct. They assembled somewhere different. They lived somewhere different. They lived wholly for their Lord, and they were known as Christian. A personal holiness. I'll tell you, the Bible talks about a salt, a preservative, a culture that could be preserved by a holy people. But it would say, if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? But is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of man. Well, if we're not careful, we can lose our light and lose our savor. Personal holiness, an inward holiness, am I right? I like the verses. The Bible says this in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he makes this statement. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the next verse gives context to that statement. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I was sitting at lunch one day with somebody that believed in a works-based salvation. They quoted this verse about working out your own salvation in some means of trying to work and earn your way into God's presence and in working and earn your way into glory. But they missed the following verse, and I quickly pointed that out to them. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God that worketh in you, friend. The day that you were saved, God did something, didn't he? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were sinners. Sinners by birth. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Your father and mother before you were sinners, and when you were born into this world, you were a sinner. It may not have manifested itself very long, but it wasn't long. You didn't have to live very long before everybody knew you were a sinner. The older we get, the more evidence there is, isn't there? We're sinners. But God did something for us, didn't he? For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The consequences of our sin, death, and hell, and yet Jesus stepped in and died on the cross for us and rose again, that we might be saved. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the what? Sons of God. The Lord stepped in. And died on that cross. All that we had to do is trust in Christ as our Savior. And when we do, God did something in us, didn't he? We became his child. He did an inner cleansing. Old things passed away. Behold, all things became what? New. We became a new creature. I accepted Christ in May of 1995 at Manera Baptist Church. And when I went forward and trusted Christ as my Savior, I was a whole new creature. But as I stood up from that place, nobody else could tell. Right? So what does he call me to do? Work out thine own salvation. Soon my life is called to reflect on the outside what God has done for me on the inside. The call of the Christian life is that life of personal holiness, that what God has done for us inwardly is manifested outwardly, that our life is different, holy, set apart to the Lord. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That call to personal holiness, to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, that my life would no longer reflect Seth Jonathan Hahn, but would reflect the Savior who died for me at Calvary. Our life is not meant to draw attention to ourselves, but draw our attention to our Savior. An outer reflection of an inward change. Personal holiness. Our light shines brightly in personal holiness. Sin sure can destroy that light, can't it? Boy, it sure can. Ever know a preacher who sins? Commit some grievous sin, stepping away from the ministry because of their sin, the poison that it spreads among God's people, those who fall away and fall out. And by the way, friend, that's not a good reflection on the one who falls away either. You're supposed to be following God. Men fail. God never does. Don't you fail because someone else fails. But it happens. It happens. A good Christian that we love goes into sin, follows their old fleshly nature rather than their new nature, and the light is darkened. What shines the light? Personal holiness. There's a call for it. Their life is different. Personal holiness, personal service. John 13:12-17, just before the Lord's crucifixion, it says, "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." In that upper room, shortly before he was crucified, the Son of God, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, would stoop himself and wash his disciples' feet. He wasn't doing it as giving us some third ordinance to add to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but was rather giving us an example of Christian living. Service. To wash. Boy, isn't there a need for Christians who are wrapped up in serving Jesus and serving others, not in selfishness and gain of this world. A need to serve the Lord, to not be caught up with the world and self, but rather be caught up with service. Not for what they might squeeze out of life, but how they might give themselves while in this life. In our culture, it's very different. People are trying to get for self everything they can out of life before they leave this world, rather than trying to give of themselves everything they can before they leave this world. God calls us to live differently, to have a different mindset than the world. Personal holiness, service, prayerfulness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He said, "I exhort, therefore," this statement, "that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And that's where the period is to that statement. He calls us to first of all pray, not first of all complain, not first of all criticize, not first of all mock, but first of all pray. You know how a Christian shines a light? Well, it begins in our prayer closet, friend. It begins in our prayer closet. We live in a day and age in which I tell you what, I don't know how as a Christian you can be happy with our political system. And if you're excited about the way it looks, friend, you might need to go back to your Bible. on either side, and I know which side I firmly lean. But we shouldn't be, but what does he call? If we're not careful, we find ourselves among the complaining, criticizing, mocking. And yet he says, first of all, pray, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know what he's saying? He said, if you want that, and he's speaking to a people who knew persecution, you better pray for them. You better pray for them. Something I think the culture in which we live oftentimes is a reflection of the prayers that we have offered up. To pray. To pray for them. Have you prayed? Have you bent the knee and spent time in prayer, not only for your own personal needs? And I hope our prayer life isn't selfish. I hope our prayer life is not just a reflection of our own personal needs and that alone. But the only thing that can bring us to our need is what we need and what our family needs. But I would hope that our prayer life is an unselfish prayer life. That as much as we carry our own cares and concerns before the Lord and lay them at his feet, that we bring others before him as well. But if we're not careful, our prayer life becomes very self-centered. I wonder sometimes the Lord thinks, do you have anybody else to pray for? Do you have anybody else to lift up before me? Or is it just you and yours? That first of all. First of all. Prayer. Supplication. God calls us to pray. The light bearer, we see that it's our source as Christ and our responsibility, personal holiness, personal service, and personal prayerfulness. Then we see the light placement. Look at where God the light is placed, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. And then he makes this statement. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Boy, in both those places, you see something about the placement of life. Number one, it's purposeful. It's done on purpose, isn't it? A city that is set, purposely set upon a hill. Again, the Lord could look across the Sea of Galilee and see the city there. Set, built, purposely placed. He would speak to a candle in a house, purposefully placed in a place of prominence, that it might give light into the whole house. It was done on purpose. It wasn't done accidentally. It didn't just happen. It wasn't serendipity, right? I hate that word. It wasn't just accidental or coincidental. It was purposely placed where it was. You know, light, salt, is meant to be purposeful. I think of the call when it comes to the gospel in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things and whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Luke 14, 23, and the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. What was he talking about? A purposeful church, a purposeful Christian, a purposeful light that went out purposely with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that didn't wait for it to happen accidentally, but went purposely. Let me ask you, have you been on purpose with the gospel this week? I'm not asking you if you set aside his personal time to go knock on doors, that'd be great. But have you about your week said, Lord, who can I find and how can I share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Purposeful. Have you looked for one who needed Christ and talked to them about the Lord? Have you put a gospel tract in their hand? Have you left one at a table? Have you been purposeful? Have you decided to live purposely, holy to the Lord, and on purpose looked at your life and said, Lord, is it in line with your word? Have you been on purpose with your prayer life to lift up someone before the Lord? Have you been on purpose in your service for others? I will tell you this, it doesn't happen by accident. It must be purposeful. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are. He didn't say, Caesar, ye are. He didn't utter that as he stood before him. Ye are the light of the world. He didn't even say it to the council because they needed the Savior, didn't they? He looked at those who followed him. Ye are the light of the world. The light bearer. I tell you something, Christian. You're the answer. Ye are the light of the world. To be on purpose with the light of the world, to be on purpose with the gospel, to be on purpose with our holiness and our service, to be on purpose with our prayer life, to lift up the light of Christ to this world. We see the light, if you will, we see the light bearer, we see the light placement, and lastly, I'll be finished, we see the light direction. Look at verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Finish out that verse with me, would you? And glorify your Father which is in heaven. And glorify who? The Father. He said, you carry the light, but the light's not about you. Anybody ever need a flashlight in the dark? See where you're going? You know what you do with that flashlight? You don't point it back in your face, right? Ha, look at me. No, we don't. We shine the light in a certain direction. And where does the light of the Christian shine? Is it to self? No. Is it to the world? No. That they may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I think of the day that's coming, that's written of in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, this is Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day, friend, isn't there? There's coming a day when we're gathered in his presence, when all are in his presence. And he said, every knee shall bow. Think of that great white throne judgment. Every knee will bow of things in earth. That's all of us, friend. Those who know him and those who do not. Regardless of station in life, regardless of profit in life, regardless of your position in life, every knee will bow before him. Of things in earth, things in heaven, every angel, of course, they're already accustomed to that, right? Will bow and worship of things under the earth. Oh boy, how that will grate on Satan's nerves. Bow. Bow. Why? And they'll glorify him. They'll recognize him for who he is. Well, what a difference time makes in that story, doesn't it? May of 1995, Madera Baptist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, I bowed and I trusted him as my Savior, as my Lord. Not only is the Savior who died for the sins of the world, but the one who died for Seth Hahn. And friend, I hope that between that day and the day when I see the Lord, I bow many more times to him as my Lord. I pray that when you and I stand before the Lord, we are not unaccustomed to the habit of humbling ourselves before God and recognizing him for who he is. I'm afraid for some it may be a new thing. For the world it will be a new thing. For Satan, a new thing. Oh, it makes all the difference when. There'll be a day when it's too late, won't there? In that day, your eternity will be set. He that is holy will be holy still, and he that is unholy will be unholy still. Future sure, heaven or hell. Choice already made, no more time. But between now and that day, the choice is still available. Will you bow now? Will you trust in him now? So we look to our culture many times, we think it's too late. Time's up. Nothing more can be done. But I would draw your attention, the light, once again, is on Christ, isn't it? Friend, if the light was on us, we would be in trouble because we can't even save our own soul. You and I, we can't even save our own soul. As a matter of fact, if you're here today and you're trying to save your own soul, if you're trying to be good, if you came to church this morning so that you might take another step in earning your way to glory, I have good news and bad news for you. The bad news is this. You can't go to church enough to get into heaven. You cannot be good enough to go to heaven. The good news is this, that Jesus took care of all of that at Calvary for you, and today you can trust Christ and get it all settled. But you cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot be a good enough person to get yourself to heaven. You cannot do enough good works to make your way to heaven. Jesus died for you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He said, I don't want you to get the credit. The credit lies with Jesus and what he did at Calvary. That's who it lies with. You and I can't save our own soul, let alone the soul of another. We may water, we may plant, but who gives the increase? God gave the increase. And I will tell you something about God. He is not limited, my friend. He is not limited. I think of what would happen at the Lord as he would say, I must needs go through Samaria, and he would see the woman at the well and individually share with her that he was the Messiah, the gospel. She would put her faith in him, and she would run back into the city, and all of them would come out to see this Messiah and would believe on him. As they came coming out of the city of Sychar, the Lord would draw his attention to the disciples, to the crowd, and maybe to the fields around him, and would make this statement, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say, and you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit into life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap wherein ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. He said, look into the fields, they're white unto harvest. Folks still ready to come to know Christ as their personal Savior. James chapter 5, verse 7, the Lord would say by way of James, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. But behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Friend, when he's talking about the precious fruit of the earth, he's not talking about fruits and vegetables, is he? The precious fruit of this earth isn't any material thing you can lay your hand on. It is the souls of men. And what does he say? He hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. He's not done, friend. Don't get your eyes on the past to the place that you think God did everything he's going to do back there in the past. There is the harvest of the early rain. There's the harvest of the latter rain. Just because you don't see it the way you used to saw it, doesn't mean God's still not working. And doesn't mean the fields are not still white into harvest. God said, get your eyes where they belong because God still can. God still can. We pull ourselves out of the places we should be. Civic responsibilities. You know our last city council election for the runoff. Our last city council election. 10,000 people voted. Less than 10. Less than 10,000 people. I'm not saying it was determined by 10,000. Less than 10,000 people voted one way or the other. We're in Columbus, Georgia, a city of 200 and some thousand people. And 10,000, less than 10, got up to go vote. I'll tell you something. Christians have withdrawn in many ways from civic responsibility. You know, they've done a survey. Of course, we're in the Bible Belt, and in the Bible Belt where we're at, they say that at least 30 to 40%, somewhere along there, of people will regularly attend church at least a couple times a month. At least 30 to 40%. And that means there's a whole lot of people outside of that that don't, right? But in a city of 200,000, that's a whole lot more than 10,000 who walked into church at least once or twice a month. We've abandoned our civic responsibility. Now, I don't know whether that's because you're discouraged or we're discouraged. We just don't think it matters. Or whether it's just flat laziness, I don't know. But I do know this. It's withdrawal from a place that we should be marching firmly into. It is withdrawal. Ye, Christian, ye are the light of the world. I'll tell you why you should go vote, because God still can. I'll tell you why you should share the gospel, because God still can. I'll tell you why to live holy, because God still expects it, and God still can. I'll tell you why you should pray, because God asked us to, commanded us to, and God still can. Because he can. Ye are the light of the world. You are. In case the thees and the thous are too hard for you today, ye means you. Right? It's you and I. That's who it is. God calls it for us to do it. If we're not careful, I think we let a heart disappointed. The Bible said, when desire cometh, it's a tree of life. Or it's a tree of life. But disappointment, how it can be like a rottenness to our heart and make the heart sick. Some Christians' hearts have been made sick to the point they just don't think God will. Friend, you better run back to the Word and start believing that God can like He said He can. Some of the times we get too caught up with the world. Our gaze firmly fastens on the world. And rather than focusing on personal holiness, we look for preachers that will excuse sinful living. Accept it as okay. I hope I go to the grave never saying sin is okay. Not only in the lives of others, but certainly in the life of this preacher, right? First looking in the good old mirror. But we give up. We give up on our prayer closet. And if we're not careful, even when we do pray, we're more focused on us and ours than out beyond us and ours. Ye are. There is hope in that. You know why there's hope? Not because we're great light bearers, but because we bear a great light. Not because we're great people and perfect people, because the light we hold and the place we shine it. Firmly on an incredible Savior. And I will tell you this, He's still saving souls. He's still changing lives. He's still doing a work among people. You say, prove it, preacher. You're still here. Look around the room. You are the evidence that God's still working. Because if He was done, you and I would be caught up. Unless you don't know Him. Then you'll be lonely here. I won't be here, all right? We're still here. And He calls us to that life of shining a light, not back on us. John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. And in our world, that makes it easy to take a light and put it under a bushel. Matter of fact, you may find it more comfortable under the bushel than you might in that prominent place where your testimony is out there, not of self, but of a Savior. God tells us something beyond purpose. Shine that light. Live holy in our world. It may cost you, but you'll be in eternally thankful that you paid that price. Eternally thankful that you paid the price. Because friend, God doesn't forget those who pay that price. He never does. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I love You and I thank You for Your word. I'm thankful for our Savior. Think of the verse, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You always have been and You always will be. Lord, to be able to serve our Savior. And this call of this passage of Scripture, what a call to be a light in our world. Lord, we look around at our nation and even beyond our closer to home in our own state, in our own city, on our own block and on our own street, in our own homes. We need bright lights for Christ. We need folks who are willing to be a light bearer, to humble themselves and pray in prayer for others, to live a life of personal holiness and personal service, to be willing to go on purpose with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shine the light firmly on the Lord. I pray that's who we would be this morning, that when we leave here this morning, if nothing, we would be determined in our heart that we will shine that light this week. We wouldn't allow ourselves to be discouraged about the past, but we would look towards the future and we'd say, Lord, today I'm leaving here today on purpose to shine the light of the gospel to somebody. Let us live holy. Let us bend the knee in prayer. Let us live lives of service. Let us be on purpose with the gospel. And let us put the light firmly upon our Lord. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me ask you this. How many of you can say, preacher, I know that I'm saved. And maybe you don't remember the exact time or date, but you can look back in your memory and you remember when you came to know Christ. More than that, you can say, preacher, I know that I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for me and He rose again 3 days later that I might be saved. And preacher, I know for a fact if I died right now, I know where I would be, that is with my Lord. If that's your testimony, would you raise your hand? You say, preacher, that's me. I know it. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Is there anybody here this morning and say, preacher, I'm unsure about that fact? Maybe you would say, I don't think you can know. I would tell you the Lord has said in 1 John 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. God gave you that book that ye might know, and the way and the truth and the life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here this morning and say, preacher, I'm unsure, but I want to walk out of here knowing Christ is my Savior. Would you pray for me, preacher? Is there anybody like that? You'd raise your hand and say, preacher, pray for me. I want to know him. Let me ask you this then, folks. How many of you say, preacher, the Lord has spoken to my heart? Maybe it was that matter of personal holiness or prayerfulness, that matter of service on purpose with the gospel, a dependence upon the Lord and shining the light on him. Maybe that Holy Spirit spoke to your heart in a way I didn't speak from the pulpit, but he spoke to your heart this morning. You'd say, preacher, the Lord has spoken to my heart. Would you raise your hand as a testimony? And would you stand with me as that pianist begins to play, as our invitation is given, as God has spoken to your heart? Maybe it's to lift someone up in prayer. Maybe a good time, a good occasion to pray for someone in authority would be at our time of prayer right now, our invitation. But as God has spoken to your heart, do business with the Lord this morning.